All right. Title of the sermon is Divine Residence. Divine Residence. And the scriptures, Acts 1, 14 through 17, as Wayne read, Acts 2, 1 through 4, and Ezekiel 36, 23 through 27. Just want to thank everybody for praying for me last week. I was in the hospital. I'm fine now. Appreciate your prayers. And I also wanted to make an announcement because I may forget to do it at the end, and I have it written down here, so I won't forget. Jess asked me to remind the ladies that the women's ministry will be meeting next week after the church service at Panera Bread. Also, as Abiding Grace Church, a nonprofit organization, we are not supposed to, per the federal government, choose any political party or candidate to promote. So I will not promote any, but I will promote a couple of issues. Don't forget to vote this Tuesday, and don't forget to vote for the candidate that espouses the same Christian beliefs that you do in regard to issues like abortion and the sanctity of life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How's that? Is that good?
Legal.
Okay, thank you. It's legal. Thank you. Okay, so the last time we were together, we looked at the importance here in Acts of our brothers and sisters in the Lord being all in one accord and having all things in common, right? And we saw the importance of making the gathering of ourselves together a priority in our lives, right? Should be a priority. As such, we also saw why it is important for us as the body of Christ to make sure that we are spreading the gospel message in some way through our lives and ministry, testifying and proclaiming to others what the Lord has done for us. And so, with that said, what specifically is that good news? I know I defined it earlier, a few weeks ago, but since it's so important, I will define it a different way as a reminder of what we are to proclaim. We are proclaiming that if you are born in the lineage of a fallen Adam, which you are, then you have God's wrath resting upon you. And if you are not saved, you do. And you also have an awful judgment day awaiting you because that Adam, whose lineage you were born in, was against God. He sinned against God and he died, and you will sin and die. How's that for pepperoni so far? And so, being born in his lineage, the lineage of a fallen Adam, you will not escape death. You will sin as sure as you are sitting there breathing now. And when you do, you will be judged by a just and righteous judge, righteous God, who will give you the due recompense of your reward, or what is due you, even now, right where you sit, if you are not saved. His judgment, his wrath, rests upon you where you sit. And that consists of separation from him for all eternity. Unless, right here and now, without delay, you take the free gift, very costly free gift. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most costly free gift anyone will ever offer you, and that is the gift of God's only begotten Son, the Messiah. who offered himself as your beaten and bloodied, crucified, sacrificial lamb on the altar of God, which was Calvary's cross. And if you do that, if you accept that gift right now and pray to God in your heart and tell him that you will gladly accept the free gift of his son that he's offering you to make atonement for those sins, by the way, in so doing, if you sorrowfully repent of those sins, he promises you to forgive you of those sins because Jesus took your sins upon himself on that cross, and he took the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father that is meant for you, onto himself. He took the judgment and separation that was meant for you upon himself. And again, because of what Jesus did for you on that cross, you can have eternal life with him if you just take the gift. That's it. Take it. Profess it. Propagate it. Posit it. Say it. Do it. Live it. That's the proclamation we claim, and that's the proclamation we make, right? That's it. And once you accept him and confess him, you shouldn't be able to help yourself but proclaim him. If you are truly born again, that is, if you are truly a new creature in Christ, you will want to tell people. Do you remember? Those of you who are saved, when you first got saved, how much you wanted to tell people? This is right like a prelude to where our friends in the upper room here in Acts, our text. It's where they are. They are in the upper room and they are praying and they are waiting. And it wouldn't be long after being in one accord here and praying and waiting that they too will want to go out and proclaim. That's what I wanted to do when I was saved. I wanted to tell everybody what Christ had done for me. And most of the time, I didn't even have to say anything. Everyone saw a change in me, and they asked me, "What is up with you, Mike? What is your deal? Have you become a Jesus freak? Have you become one of those holy rollers? They saw the reality in my life of Christ, the same reality that the Apostle Paul saw in his life in Galatians 2:20. That's what they saw in me. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me on that cross." They saw that in me. They should see it in you. They should see it in you. And if they're not seeing it in you, then you're doing something wrong. People must recognize that the old you is dead. He was united with Christ, Paul, in the likeness of his death, he says. I was united with Christ in the likeness of death. I was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be done away with that I was no longer a slave to sin, right? For he who dies to sin is free from sin. Or he who dies is free from sin, I should say. Romans 6, 4 through 7. I was a slave. Now I'm alive to God. I'm a slave to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6, 11. Which leads to what? It should lead to holiness and eternal life, Paul said. And people saw that change in me when I got saved. I'm hoping they saw that change in you when you got saved. And I hope that they, to some extent, felt that you were off your rocker. Because that's the impression you should give. I'm sure many of you have had the same or similar experience when God saved you. This is what happened to our friends in the upper room. I want you to think about it. I want you to picture it. Before they began proclaiming the good news, Luke tells us in Acts 1:14, he says, all those people in that upper room, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, I'm not going to expound upon this verse as it pertains to our Lord's earthly family, because if you remember, when we studied the Gospel of John, we exhausted that subject of whether or not Jesus had brothers and sisters in the flesh, or if they were just cousins or kinfolk or whatever, like other faith traditions believe, like we were talking about in Sunday school today, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox faith traditions. If you were not here for the Gospel of John, if you don't remember that, just go online and you can listen to the sermon. I think it was called Mary and Her Kids, Mary and Her Children, Steve. Is that... You don't remember. I looked to your photographic memory. Okay. Steve, let me down. All right. Okay. Tim, you were shaking your head, so that's probably, that's what the title was. Okay. So, Mary did not remain a perpetual or forever virgin like the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox say. In other words, these were not extended family members of Jesus. They weren't Joseph's kids from an earlier marriage, but instead they were of our Lord's immediate family. They were his actual fleshly brothers and sisters, right? And so we're going to move on from all that in our text. We're going to move on to verse 15. And if you want to talk more about Jesus' siblings, see me or see one of the other elders at another time, and we'd be glad to talk to you about that. Okay, moving on for real this time. Beginning in verse 15 of Acts 1, Luke writes, quote, "In those days, Peter stood among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" Some pastors, in walking you through this passage, would predictably think it logical to continue reading and as such begin to explain how and why the replacement of Judas took place. And they wouldn't be wrong to do that. I've done that. However, may I posit to you this morning that we're not going to be predictable, because predictability can be boring at times. So let's talk about something else here in these verses before we talk about Judas per se. Let's focus our attention on these words in verse 16. These words. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. We see here that the Holy Spirit is said to have spoken by the mouth of David. The adulterer and manipulative murderer But who the scriptures say was a man after God's own heart. God uses all kinds of people. Now, that should intrigue you, I hope. How a manipulating, murderous adulterer can be used as a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit who had given commands to the apostles by way of Acts 1:2. If you want to look at that, Acts chapter 1:2. And this is the same Holy Spirit that they were promised by Jesus that they would be baptized in, Acts 1:5. This is the same Holy Spirit who they were told by Jesus would give them power, Acts 1:8. Power for what? To be witnesses. Which is why I started out by talking about you witnessing your testimony of your salvation to people. Power to be witnesses throughout the entire world for the gospel. Bam! So you see, I think we can make a case here that thus far, this Holy Spirit spoken of in Scripture and in our text right here before our very eyes is kind of a big deal. Don't you think? So before we move on in the study of this book, we need to stop and take note. We need to learn. We need to know without a shadow of a doubt what the Holy Spirit is all about. And I'm a poet, and I don't even know it. Without a shadow of a doubt, with the Holy Spirit, I might break into a rhyme. No, I will spare you from that. That would be hideous. The first thing that I want you to see is that when God saves you through His Son, Jesus Christ, by way of His Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Hence, the title of the sermon, Divine Residence. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And it's also very important that you see the work of all three persons of the Trinity here. God the Father saves you through God the Son by way of God the Holy Spirit. And it is here in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, that on the day of Pentecost, we see Peter read this prophecy in Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, and apply it as coming true right before his very eyes. He applied it as coming true, not future, but now, true. And in Joel 2:28-32, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Right? In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see a parallel prophecy. And in Ezekiel 39, by the way, too. Ezekiel 39, 29, the Lord says, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." As a matter of fact, we look at Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 23, and it says, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and do what, Lord? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my just decrees. He goes on to say in the next verse, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I read all that for a reason. Because you must grasp the entirety of what is going on here. The sprinkling of water, the sprinkling of clean water, in Ezekiel 36:25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you, is symbolic of water baptism. Thank you. It was part of ritual purifications in the Old Testament. It was also a symbol for the gift of God's Spirit in the anointing of kings and priests. You are a people set apart to God. You are kings and priests appointed to the anointing of kings and priests in the prophetic call, i.e. the prophetic call of Joel 2:28-29, and the outpouring of God's Spirit as the sign of the messianic age having arrived in Acts 1 and 2. See how it all comes together? So, I want you to see this. This is beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful Old Testament prophetic symbolism is directly attached to this baptism in the New Testament, and it is directly attached to cleansing of sin and defilement that is brought on through a new heart and a new spirit that God places within us. And who can forget Jeremiah? Jeremiah describes the same thing in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 of the book that bears his name, where we read, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So what I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit acting here in Acts is doing what he was prophesied in the Old Testament to do. And through him, through the Holy Spirit, the hearts of the new Israel, the church. Remember last time I said Paul calls it the Israel of God? Galatians 6:16, not the geographical nation of Israel, who I have nothing against, that we see on world news tonight, but Israel of God, Paul says, a newly constituted people of God, whose identifying mark is not circumcision, but instead it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And included in this Israel of God are both Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave, free. And all of our boasting is not in the flesh. It is not in circumcision. It's not in a geographical region in 1948. It's not a date. Our boasting isn't in any of those things, but instead our boasting is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14, for the Apostle Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But it's the new creation that counts for everything. It is the new heart. It is the new spirit. It is the new creature in Christ. Oh, do not marvel at this, Jesus said to Nicodemus, when I say that you must be born again. For the Apostle Paul said, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Are you with me? And new creatures in Christ, with new hearts, we are also promised in Ezekiel's prophecy that our God will give us the ability to be obedient to his commands. He gives us the ability. He causes us to be obedient to his commands. Ezekiel 36:27. Oh, Pastor Mike, I just can't bring myself to quit doing X, Y, Z. Yeah, you can. Because the word of God says you can. Because the word of God says that God gives you what you need to be obedient to his commands. If you've professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you have repented sorrowfully for your sins, then your sins will be forgiven. And you are saved from eternal damnation, present and future tense, as I said before. But not only are you saved, but you are also given the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do good stuff, to do right things. Not to earn salvation. You know me better than that. But to live out that gospel in front of people. And hear some of them say, man, you're a weirdo. And hear others say, man, I want to know more. Sweet smelling savor to those that are being saved. Stench in the nostril to those that are not. So, the Holy Spirit has taken up divine residence in your heart. Don't know if you know that or not, but he has. And that means that you not only have the ability to truly love Christ and his people, but you also have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in you, to be gospel witnesses, to be gospel proclaimers, to be gospel professors to the ends of the earth. That's what happened to these folks in the upper room. That's why they went from hiding one minute to turning their lives over and martyrdom the next minute. What else? I mean, it wasn't something in the water. What else? Why else would people do that? They're gathered together in Jerusalem just like Jesus told them to be, and they're there in one accord with everything in common except for one thing. The Holy Spirit had that in common, actually. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet fell upon them. They all had that in common. With power. But once the Spirit came and rained down power from on high, something happened. And people were able to see what happened. They changed. And people saw the change. And they said, you know, these people are drunk. No, they're not drunk. It's only 3:00 in the afternoon. So I want you to go out of here this morning with the understanding and the mindset that the Holy Spirit is a divine guest, a divine permanent resident, I should say, who takes up his residence in you. He lives in you. The great theologian Charles Hodge said this. He said, the great distinction of a true Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How careful should he be lest anything in his thoughts or feelings be offensive to this divine guest? So let's have this mindset at all times. Is what I'm about to say, is what I'm about to do, is it reflective of that Holy Spirit, that divine resident that resides in me? Or is it more reflective of my flesh? Or worse yet, is it more reflective of the devil? Folks, I for one, I am blown away by what I hear people say who claim to have the Holy Spirit taking up divine residence in them. I read an exchange between three Christian brothers. This week on Facebook. And in this theological exchange, there were two Christian men joining forces against one other man to refute what that other man was claiming. And to make matters worse, these two guys instigated the other guy and drew him into an argument, very, very plainly drew him into an argument with them. And I know all three of these people, and I know the two instigators, and they are in the habit of doing this. It's like they live for it, to instigate other Christians, and almost on a daily basis, they gang up on people and spew forth their brand of their theology under a Reformed banner, unfortunately. And they do so, and as doing so, they do more harm to the doctrines of grace than they do good, because they're condescending and they're smug and they're mean and they're crass, and they exhibit the complete antithesis of everything that the fruit of the Spirit is. And so maybe I shouldn't do this, but I question whether they even have a divine residence in them, because this particular discussion, they took the crassness to new heights that I'd never seen before. And I actually entertained the thought of messaging them privately, but I thought better of it because I knew that it would be an exercise in futility for me. So, but my point is that the Holy Spirit claims to reside, that they claim the Holy Spirit resides in them. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because they were calling themselves Christians, but they habitually act. This isn't like a sporadic thing. Habitually act the opposite of how someone would act who has the power of the Holy Spirit residing in their hearts. So God calls us to be Christ-like, and we should want to be Christ-like and not pick fights with people. Hello? We should not pick fights with people if we claim to be Christians, and habitual bad behavior should not be, you know, donned on our psyche like, you know, like a bad concert t-shirt. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you know, there isn't a place for debate. There is a place for debate with theology and apologetics with theology and all of that, even with political issues in the Bible. I'm just talking about a habitual mindset and habitual actions that do not line up with the divine residence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Soldiers, they say, run to the sound of the guns, right? I think that fools run to the sound of their own voice. They just love to hear themselves talk, even if it's on Facebook. And so let's think about the Holy Spirit in us before we act, before we talk, and let's try really hard to live up to the gospel that we profess and we proclaim. Amen?